Good morning. It's good to see everyone here. It's good to be here. It's good to be with you. A little break in the weather this week, a little cooler. So let's talk about what happened this day in history. Oh, and I don't have my historian here. So you guys have a big shoe to fill here. On this date in the year 122, erection, construction began on a certain event in Europe. I'll even narrow it down further than that, in England. No guesses? This was the date on which building began on Hadrian's Wall, which formed the northern part of the Roman kingdom at the time. It took about 10 years to build, and here he is. He just walked in. It took about 10 years to build, stretched from coast to coast across the northern part of England, separating Scotland, what is now Scotland, from the mainland of England. It actually formed its purpose or fulfilled its purpose for about 200 years, or about 250 years, and the wall served as a hard line between the barbarians of the north and the northern part of the Roman kingdom. So that happened in the year 122. All right, we're going to, and I don't have the, oh, yeah, I did. Going to jump all the way to 1955. On this date in 1955, Swiss inventor George de Mestral is granted a patent for what would become known as George de Mestral is a Swiss guy, and he, by the way, was an electrical engineer, not that that has anything to do with it. Any guesses? Velcro. In 1941, he was out walking in the woods and wondered why the bristles stuck to his pants, and eventually came up with Velcro, the loop and hook idea, a concept for Velcro. Commercially introduced in the late 1950s, but patented in 1955. And every one of us loves Velcro. I've always thought that we should come up with a children's line of clothing made out of Velcro so that when they start misbehaving, we can just put them in the middle of the rug. But I've also been told that I might get in trouble with Child Protective Services for something like that. So, all right. And in 1969, now, I want you to know that I skipped all the Beatles stuff because this was actually an important day in Beatles history. In 1964, the song Yesterday was introduced. It was also the day that they won the prize for being the best band in the 1950s, or 1963, but I skipped all the Beatles stuff, so I won't ruin you with that. But this is a little bit of pop culture stuff. 1969, on this day in 1969, what television show appeared for the first time?
Father Knows Best.
What's that?
Father Knows Best.
Scooby-Doo.
Father Knows Best.
Scooby-Doo. This was the premiere of the original series of Scooby-Doo. By Hanna and Barbera. So there you have it, this day in history. Today's National Day. You'll all like this one, and it might go along with another one. This is National Kids Take Over the Kitchen Day. So this is the day that kids get to work in the kitchen, under adult supervision, of course. But it's a day that's dedicated to kind of introducing kids to the fact that they too can cook. It's National Peanut Day. Yeah, I like peanuts, but I understand there's issues with that with some people, so we'll just move on from there. It's also National Bald is Beautiful Day. So go greet your bald friends and tell them National Day. It's also And I think Eleanor's going to know this one. Sure. It is National Grandparents Day today. So this has been celebrated on the Sunday after Labor Day since 1978. And there's a flower that's specific to National Grandparents Day. Anybody know what the flower is for today? It's forget-me-not. The forget-me-not is the official flower of National Grandparents Day. I also got a message from McDonald's this morning. If you buy one order of hotcakes, you can get the second order for a penny in celebration of National Grandparents Day. So, but I think they quit serving breakfast at 11, so y'all are out of luck. And the number of grandparents in the year 2020 is estimated to be at approximately 80 million people. 80 million grandparents in the world today, so we're growing. In 2011, that number was only 65 million, so hug your grandparents today. All right, we're going to get started on our study, so let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day that you have gathered us together once again. Help us to look into your word and to learn about the role that you would have us to play. Help us to honor you in the things that we say and do this morning, and lift our voices in praise and worship to you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, we are studying using Dr. Woods's book to go through a biblical study of the coming kingdom. We've gone through the first three sections almost completely. We're pretty much at the very end of the third section, which has to do with responses to alleged kingdom now passages in Scripture. And we're down at the last section of this, which is miscellaneous arguments. And there are three main arguments that are not necessarily based in Scripture, but arguments that kingdom now theologians use to support their position. And those three are the alleged New Testament silence on a future kingdom. And we've started talking about that, and we'll finish that up this morning. The second element, or the second argument that they use, is that the New Testament's focus is not on the this kingdom that we're anxiously looking for, but on the eternal state. So they're saying that we're in that kingdom period now, and the New Testament tells us to look forward to the future eternal state. The third argument that they use is that if Jesus is not fulfilling the role as king, you know, Christ has three offices, prophet, priest, and king. He came as a prophet during his first advent. We believe at the second advent he will come as king. And in that interim period of time, kingdom now theologians kind of say he's not really doing anything. We say no, he's fulfilling the role as priest at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for us, acting as our defense counsel in front of at the throne of God, where Satan is day and night accusing the brethren, accusing us. He's constantly bringing our sins before the Father, and Jesus is constantly defending us, saying, "They have my righteousness. They have this price has been paid." So that's the role that he's filling now, and he is active in the headship of the church, not kingship of the church. You never see in Scripture where he's the king of the church. That doesn't exist. So he's the head of the church, and that's a different role. You know, not that elements of all three of his roles aren't present, perhaps at any given time. I'm not going to argue that point very hard, but you know, right now he is fulfilling that role as priest in this interim age. So let's look at some of these arguments a little deeper. The first is the alleged New Testament silence on on the future kingdom. And we started out with a quote from Bruce Waltke that kind of sums up their position. He says this: "Not one clear New Testament passage mentions the restoration of Israel as a political nation or predicts an earthly reign of Christ before his final appearing. None depicts the consummate glory of Christ as an earthly king ruling over the restored nation of Israel. The silence is deafening. And we mentioned last week, we went through a whole bunch more quotes, and I'm not going to go through them all again. Just the fact that the New Testament is, or the allegation that the New Testament is silent about this, is an argument that everything changed when Christ came. So all the New Testament picture that's painted of the eternal state and everything indicates that Christ, they allegedly say that Christ established that kingdom, and we're in that period now. What the future is that we're looking towards is the eternal state. And the fact that the New Testament is silent on the kingdom idea, they argue, is indicative of the fact that it's no longer an issue. It's no longer a thing to look forward to, but has been fully manifested, as the preterists would say, or we're in it now, as the Kingdom Now theologians say. So the refuting of this, I used an extensive quote from Randall Price, and I'm just going to pull one sentence out of his long quote, and we kind of went through this at the end of last week, but he sums it up, sums up the argument against that by saying this, that the New Testament was not written to replace the Old Testament, but to add new revelation to the coming Messiah and the formation of the church. The church was a mystery up to that point, up to the point of the New Testament writers. And that mystery was hidden. There was no diligent search of the Old Testament scriptures. Could you come up with a picture of the church? That is a new revelation. And the impact of that new revelation during this interim period, the kingdom was offered to the church, to the nation of Israel. The kingdom was offered to the nation of Israel. Please don't misquote me on that one. The kingdom was offered to the nation of Israel, and they rejected it. So it was postponed, not canceled. Postponement. So we're in that period of postponement. So what happens in that period of postponement is that the focus of salvation history went from the Jews, and we talked about that quite a bit in the past, that the Jews built this beautiful temple that drew everybody in to make them want to come and learn about this God that was the God of the Jews. Now, once the kingdom was postponed, God put in place, according to his plan that he had all along, the church. He created this new entity, this new being, this new man, as Paul describes it. This mystery was now revealed that became the church. And the church now is the focus of salvation history. We were given the Great Commission. We as the church were given the Great Commission in Matthew 24:28, to go out and preach the gospel and make disciples of all the world. That's our commission as the church. That's our role. That's the role that we now play. And we have become the focus of salvation in history. And we will fulfill that role until the rapture occurs and the church is taken away, and then the focus will once again become the nation of Israel, and they will go through that time of Jacob's trouble, that period of tribulation that will culminate with the second return of Jesus Christ to defeat all of his enemies after the nation of Israel is brought to repentance and calls upon the name of the Lord. Okay, that's an interesting summary, and I think I did it all in one breath. So we're talking about this, the alleged silence, and we went through several scriptures, and I'm not going to go through them all tremendously deep. I just want to kind of summarize and close out what we were talking about last week. We looked at Luke 21:24, where it says this, "They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles." This refers to the age of the Gentiles. And it says the Gentiles will control Jerusalem until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And so here's a condition that the New Testament adds to this establishment of Jerusalem. It points to the reestablishment of Jerusalem and the reestablishment of Israel. By reference, that it won't be reestablished until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Also in Matthew 19:28, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne," and that's the throne of David, "when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne," that throne of David in the city of Israel, in the city of Jerusalem, "you," referring to the disciples, "shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So this is referring back to Israel. This is certainly referring to Israel at the end of the ages, actually in that kingdom time, and beyond. So it refers again to the land promises that are allotted in Joshua 12 to 21, and in Ezekiel 47, chapters 47 and 48. So this tribal land allocation is a reality in the future kingdom age, and actually beyond. In Matthew, here's the allocation from Ezekiel. In Matthew 23:37-39, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her? How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks." And again, this gathering is that Greek word episynago, which also provides the root word for our English word synagogue. So God wanted to have synagogue and fellowship with those people, wanting to gather them together, but they were unwilling, and they rejected the offer when it was made to them. "Behold, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, from now on, you," referring to Israel, "you will not see me until," and that's that same "until" as we saw in the previous verse, "until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So until Israel calls on the name of the Lord, Christ will not be present here on earth. And that's when they will see him again, at the end of that tribulation time. Matthew 24:31 says this, "And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds." Again, this is referring to the nation of Israel, from one end of the sky to the other. So the trumpet will sound. That's people look at this verse and they see rapture here. This is not referring to the rapture. This is referring to the regathering of the nation of Israel back to Jerusalem at the end of the tribulation period. So this is not a rapture verse. Let's not confuse that. And I suppose I could spend a whole day talking about that, but we aren't going to do that. But I want to kind of close this section by looking at Romans 11, verses 25 through 27. And we looked at this last time, started looking at it, because this talks about a partial hardening that has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. So Israel's eyes have been clouded. They cannot see the truth. If you remember, when we looked at Matthew, we studied through Matthew quite a bit, and when Jesus was talking to the nation of Israel in the early part, in the early half of the chapter of Matthew, in the book of Matthew, up through about chapter 12, he was pretty clear and straightforward. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," was the message that he preached, that John preached, that the disciples preached, that the 70 preached. So it was a pretty clear message. Following the rejection of the offer by the nation of Israel in chapter 13, then we saw Jesus start to speak in parables. And one of the things we said when we were talking about that, why did Jesus switch to teaching in parables? And it's so that those with eyes, if you have eyes to see, then see. If you have ears, then hear. Certain things were hidden from the nation of Israel through the message given in parables, so that they would not be held further accountable for disobeying what was being taught. So these things were hidden from the nation of Israel. And I did a lot better job with that, 60 lessons ago when we actually talked about it. But you know, that's kind of the principle, is that God was protecting his nation by teaching, by Jesus teaching in parables. So he was protecting them from further punishment. So the fullness of the Gentiles, you know, that phrase kind of means until the Gentile age and the church age aren't the same, but they're close. The age of the Gentiles will come to an end shortly after the rapture of the church, and that happens at the end of the tribulation period when the time of the Gentiles is done. But people look at this verse and they say, you know, the covenant is referred to here too. If you look at the last phrase in that in verse 27, this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Again, God is talking about national Israel here, that he's going to save the nation. And a lot of kingdom now theologians look at this verse and they say, no, this is not referring to the salvation of Israel as a nation. But at the end of the time, a lot of individual Jews will come to personal salvation. And while that's true, that's not really the message that's being given here. This is a message to save national Israel. And this reference to the covenant, again, refers back to the covenants that we've talked about, starting with the Abrahamic covenant, which included a promise for land, seed, and blessing. And all three of these elements of the Abrahamic covenant were reinforced. And again, it's on a timer, and I didn't take it off, and I apologize for that. I'll keep going back to it. The land promises were reinforced in the Mosaic covenant, where he gave them the land. The Davidic covenant had to do with seed, that the seed of David would rule the earth, and that seed of David we know is personified in the person of Jesus Christ. And then the new covenant, which was reinforced in the book of Jeremiah, is the covenant of blessing, which was reinforced also by Christ and fulfilled there, or not fulfilled, but established with the salvation that's offered through Jesus Christ. So this verse looks back to all three of these covenants, and it reaffirms the idea that God is going to do exactly what he promised to do in all of those covenants with the nation of Israel. All those promises that he made in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel are going to be literally fulfilled in the coming days, in the time of the coming kingdom. So let's look in the book of Revelation at Revelation 7, verses 4 through 8. And here we're going to talk about something. All right, let's just look at it here. Revelation 7. Verses 4 through 8, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. So Kingdom Now theologians look at this and say, this is referring to the number of the people that will be saved out of Israel. And that's not really what this is. You know, there's a distinction between... there's a numerical difference between the number 144,000 and a multitude. If you look at Revelation 7, 1 through 8, it identifies the 144,000, which will be sent out. These are are going to be the witnesses from the nation of Israel that will witness to the nation of Israel throughout the tribulation period. At which, if you look at Revelation 7, 9 through 17, there it says, and a multitude will be saved. So the 144,000 is a very definite number, where a multitude talks about an innumerable number, a whole bunch more. So they're not referring to the same thing. They're not referring to the same group. It's this 144,000 witnessing that will result in the multitudes being saved. So And if you look at Revelation 14:4, this 144,000 people are talked about as being the first fruits. It uses that phrase for them in that verse. And if you understand anything about agricultural and the Israeli or the Hebrew idea for harvest, it comes in kind of three phases. There's first fruits, and they celebrate that in spring when the first fruits appear on the vines and on the seeds, all these things. And what the first fruits signifies is the coming general harvest. So the first fruits are not the big harvest. That's not where you get the most return. That's coming. But it kind of promises that it's going to happen. So the first fruits are followed by the general harvest, where the multitude, so the first fruits being the 144,000, and the general harvest being the multitude. So that's the kind of relationship that we see here. And it's referred to in that way so that the people of Israel would understand. The third harvest, by the way, there are three parts to the harvest. First fruits, the general harvest, and the third one is gleanings. And that's a period of time, or that's at the end of the harvest. You're not to go back and make sure that you got every grain, because the gleanings are God's provision for the poor. If you remember the story of Ruth and Boaz, Ruth was going to the fields during this gleanings time, and that's when Ruth's was introduced to Boaz, and we all know what happened after that, and she was redeemed through that. But it's that harvest, that third harvest, the gleanings, you know, where God gave the poor dignity by allowing them to go and pick up after the general harvest and have food to eat. Not just a handout. They still had to work for it. They had to go out in the fields and gather the gleanings. You know, basically all of these things that we've looked at to this point, it has to do that the New Testament isn't really silent on what's going to happen in this kingdom. It doesn't emphasize it, perhaps, in the way that the Old Testament does. I'm willing to concede that point. But to say that it's completely silent on issues of this coming kingdom, I think you have to ignore a lot of verses, or you have to misread a lot of verses. And we've talked about interpreting the New Testament with your preconceptions, and we need to be careful that we're not doing that. And that's why we do such a careful study of the words that are used in the Scripture, to make sure that we're not bringing our preconceived ideas into Scripture, and we need to do that constantly. Revelation 20, verse 9, says this, "And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them." What is this speaking of? This actually is speaking of after Satan's release from the abyss. If you read the first eight verses of the book of Revelation 20, you see so many times talking about the thousand years. And so that puts us, Revelation 20 is about the thousand-year kingdom. So we need to understand that. So Satan is released at the beginning of the thousand-year kingdom. He's imprisoned in the abyss. At the end of that period, he's released. After the 1,000 days have been passed, he's released. And he's allowed to bring about one last rebellion. So he gathers the descendants of the people that survived, came through the tribulation, who were all saved, but their children weren't. Their children needed to be saved as well. But some chose not to be. And by the end of the thousand-year periods, they're numerous. And so Satan gathers all these people who are not saved in the thousand-year kingdom, and gathers them together for one last battle. And he surrounds the camp of the saints. Now, where would the camp of the saints be? What is this beloved city? If you want a reference to the beloved city, see Psalm 78 and Psalm 87. Both refer to Jerusalem as the beloved city. So that's not a veiled message there. That's intended to make it clear where Satan is performing his final battle. And why is he doing it there? And the answer to that is that this is the center of political, economic, and religious power in the thousand-year kingdom is in Jerusalem. So that's the center of power. That's where Jesus has his throne. So that's where Satan, when he gathers all of his people together, that's where Satan is going to perform his final attack. And what do we see happen? Fire came down from heaven and devoured them, ending Satan's influence in the world forever and ever and ever. That's the end of the thousand-year kingdom. So that's what happens at the end, but it's there. And again here, how can you say this isn't a reference to the kingdom period? I don't see how you can read this and not come to that conclusion. Now we're going to look at an Old Testament passage, Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3. Now it came about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Again, this is a prophecy in the book of Isaiah about that thousand-year kingdom, that period will be manifested by or evidenced by the rule, spiritual and religious religious knowledge and political power will come from Jerusalem. This is where people will go. This is the destination city in that thousand-year period. In fact, in the book of Zechariah, it talks about the penalty if people don't go there during certain feast days. Zechariah 14, verses 16 through 18 says this, then it will come about that any who are left of the nations, that's after the tribulation, that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year during this thousand-year period to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So during this thousand-year period, if you don't go to Jerusalem, if you don't send representatives to Jerusalem, you'll get no rain on your land. And I believe that it's telling us exactly what's going to happen. Now, all these Old Testament verses and passages about the kingdom, there's one thing that they really didn't define. And the book of Revelation in chapter 20, like we talked about, provided one last piece of information about that kingdom. And that's how long it lasts. And we looked at the passages in chapter 21 through 7, where six times it says 1,000 years. So the only thing really that was added to the picture of the millennial kingdom in the New Testament was the duration. And that's where we get this 1,000-year kingdom from and established. All of the rest of the pieces of the picture that is that millennial kingdom are painted in the Old Testament. And the question that I have and that comes to mind when teaching or when hearing teaching about the silence of the New Testament on the coming kingdom, why would the New Testament need to paint it over again? That picture was so thoroughly developed in the Old Testament that the New Testament was written with the understanding, and again, most of the New Testament was written to the Jewish people, not all of it, but a lot of it, you know, all of the Gospels, with the exception of maybe John, but the Gospels and many of the letters were written to a Jewish audience who would have understood completely and have started out with this thorough understanding of what the coming kingdom would be. So the New Testament didn't really need to paint that picture. Robert Thomas, yeah, I'm going back to, let me skip over this one. Well, no, let's not. At the end of the millennium, that city, Jerusalem, will be Satan's prime objective with his rebel army, because Israel will be a leader among the nations. You know, it doesn't, again, the New Testament doesn't emphasize it like the Old Testament does, but it didn't need to because it had already been developed. Revelation 21:12 reveals this about, says this, it had, which is the New Jerusalem, when in the eternal state. Revelation 21 is about the eternal state. Revelation 20 is about the coming kingdom. So this is talking about the eternal state. When the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, it had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names were written on them, on the gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And if you look at verse 14, it talks about the foundation stones having the names of the apostles of the Lamb. So, you know, we have this in the eternal state, in that New Jerusalem, constant reminders about the importance of the nation of Israel and of Israel. So every time you go through one of the gates into the city of into the new city, you will be passing through a gate that has the name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And each of the foundation stones, the 12 foundation stones which are laid, carries the name of one of the apostles of the Lamb. So this is going to be a constant reminder throughout all of eternity about the importance of Israel to God and all of his future comings and activities. So we can't just throw away that picture that was painted in the Old Testament. We have to keep that with us because it's important to God and it needs to be important to us as well. So, you know, the nation of Israel was built on the 12 tribes of Israel, and the church was built on the apostles and their teachings. So these foundations of Israel in the church are reflected in the foundations and the gates of the city coming down in the New Testament in that New Jerusalem, which will go forever and ever. You know, so basically, you know, what I'm trying to say here is, you know, the New Testament didn't need to focus on that, on reestablishing or reaffirming the promises of the Old Testament, because they still exist. They have not been fulfilled. We have not seen Israel in the land that was promised to Abraham. And it was done in a very literal sense. He was told to go and walk the land. And God told him where to go, and all this land will be yours someday. And it has never been fulfilled in ancient Israel or in Israel of Jesus' time or after that during the dispersal. Even now when Israel is back as, quote-unquote, a secular nation, I don't think this is the regathering that God is anticipating during the tribulation time, but she exists. But as a very tiny country, it points only like 12 miles wide. So it's just a little sliver of land out of that area that's been granted to the secular nation of Israel. There's no way that fulfills the land promises. We don't see a descendant of David fulfilling the seed promises as leader of Israel. I don't know what tribe the president or the premier of Israel is from. I don't think I've ever heard that. Is it Benjamin? I think it is. But that's not David's line. And we haven't seen the new covenant, the blessings that come from obedience. We have not seen that in the land. This land is more contentious than it's ever been in that part of the world. and even the whole earth. I mean, I think about this. The whole earth is groaning under the burden of sin. I mean, look at what's happening on the West Coast. You know, our earth is groaning and straining under the burden that was brought about by the fall of man. And it's horrific to see. So now that I've only got about 3 minutes left, do I want to introduce a new subject or just close a couple minutes early? And I'll just introduce it. Another argument that Kingdom Now theologians make talks about the New Testament's focus on the eternal state. And by focusing only on the eternal state, they're kind of saying that all those Old Testament promises don't matter. They're disagreeing with what I've just told you, that the Old Testament stuff, that's all been fulfilled or is being fulfilled in this present time. And our future, the thing that we're to look forward to, has to do with the focus in the New Testament on the eternal state. Well, I'll give you the answer, and then next week I'll tell you why it's the answer. The answer is because you won't find the eternal state in the Old Testament. You find the promises of the millennial kingdom, but not really fully developed as this idea of the eternal state. Although the promises of Christ's rule are eternal, that you know, the promises are forever and ever. When God promised the seed of David would rule, it would rule forever and ever. So the eternity is considered, but not really focused on. So the New Testament focuses on the eternal state because that's a new concept. We talked about that the New Testament wasn't written to replace the old or to supplant the old or to make the old irrelevant, but to bring new revelation to what was already revealed in the Old Testament. So we'll talk about that more next week. And I am closing a couple minutes early, so let's enjoy fellowship time together. Let's pray.